Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107, Sunday class, 12 February, 2012, Grace Orientation.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Ioannes. John chapter 1. We are continuing our special on grace. Come on in, John. Nobody will know you're late. In preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, we have a hope that the whole world has. God loved the world so much, not just a certain race or a certain people. God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that first Christmas. Purpose to take on true humanity. His mission to go to a cross. And while He was on that cross, He solved a problem that the whole world has. And that problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, imputed them to Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It's a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated, and He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security, and that's the grace of God. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we can never lose our salvation. Our salvation depends on who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can get out of fellowship with God. It's one of the easiest things you can do. It's sinning after salvation. It's watching the Rebels miss free throws at the end of a basketball game. That was a great game. Wow. Great game. Two of the best teams in the Western United States, probably the top two teams in the whole West, played. It was one great game. The Rebels had a 13-point lead, and they should have won pretty easily. All they had to do was make their foul shots. Anthony Marshall, 0-for-2. Chase Stambeck, 1-for-1, missed the front end. So that's two more. At the end of the game, fortunately, Jayhawk, Justin Hawkins, got Chase's miss on the free throw, got the rebound. He got fouled, and he made 1 out of 2. So we were 1-for-6 at the end. And I had to rebound. mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue. I was too far away to go down and punch any of them. But whatever category of sin you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything that the old sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and he does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9. God's problem-solving device for sin in our life after salvation. If we confess our sins, and that word confess is homologeo in the Greek, and it means to name it, to cite it, to admit it, to acknowledge it to God. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. And here is the power to live the spiritual life, and here is the power to learn the Word of God. In fact, the biblical definition of worship is found in John 4:24. Those who worship the Lord must worship Him by means of the Spirit and truth. And so if these next few moments are going to be beneficial for you, you must be here. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your magnificent grace. And the very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are truly blessed. We live in a city that has the best basketball on the West Coast. And you have a chance to watch it or go to it. And being there yesterday afternoon, it was like our Final Four teams and national championship teams. It was sold out 2 days in advance. That hasn't happened in 20 years. Sold out 2 days in advance. And we have a fun team to watch. And they're having fun out there. Sometimes they get a little undisciplined and just want to fire up threes. Because that's a lot of fun, you know, fire up a three and everybody else. And, you know, we had a 13-point lead. And then all of a sudden we fire up about 8, 9, 10 threes and don't hit anything. And they come down and score. Next thing you know, we're behind. How'd that happen? But they are fun to watch. They play great defense. Caused 17 turnovers on the number 13th ranked team in the nation. Caused 17 turnovers, and that leads to fast breaks. And I tell you, there's nothing like that kind of basketball. Great defense. You're out running, and you make a pass, slam dunk, basket. And the 18,550, however many there are, go nuts. The sound's so loud, you lose your balance. That's fun. And this Mike Moser, he's only a sophomore. This kid's amazing. Without him, they would be in third place, or fourth, or fifth. He is good. He does everything. He just does everything. He does everything that a basketball player's. He leads the team in rebounding. He's the only player in college basketball, the only player in all of college basketball that has had multiple 20 rebound games, and he's had three or four 20 rebound games. He leads the team in scoring. He had six steals last night. He had four block shots. Some of you better go back to bed. You're not even awake. I mean, did you hear what I said? He'd get the rebound, or he'd make a steal, and he'd make the outlet pass. And then he beats everybody. He makes the outlet pass, beats everybody else down the floor. He gets the ball back and makes the scores. So he makes the rebound, makes the outlet pass, beats him down, makes the basket. Makes the steal, makes the outlet pass, gets down the floor, makes the basket. Then he goes down and makes a three-point shot. We're coming down. Then he drives into the lane and shoots a jump shot. Good. Then he goes in and does a little floater in. Good. Then he goes in and does a finger roll. Good. Then he goes in and slam dunks it. Good. Then he goes in. ...18,500 people going bananas. Anyway, it's a lot of fun. It's fun to watch good basketball. Not fun to watch bad basketball. It's fun to watch good basketball. It's fun to watch good football. We haven't seen that here for a while. Wesley Pruden. When the earth refuses to warm... Global warming, been there, done that. Forward-looking folks are adjusting their fretting machinery now to something called cycle 25. Button up your overcoats, ice is on the way. Global warming, which was mostly a scam, invented by researchers looking for government grants, is over. The great warming phenomenon, which was supposed to have sent polar bears to vacation in Miami Beach by now, ended in 1997. Britain's Met Office, which tracks weather and makes forecasts, and the University of East Anglia Climatic Research Unit, the source of much global warming research, some of it faked and some of it not, agree, according to the London Daily Mail, that planet Earth could even be heading for an icy patch to rival the 70-year temperature drop that saw frost fairs held on the frozen Thames River in the 17th century. They call this cycle 25. The report of the findings in Old Blighty follows an op-ed essay in the Wall Street Journal signed by 16 eminent scientists, including both physicists and other climate researchers, that the panic promoted over global warming is not now and never has been shared by large numbers of scientists, many very prominent. The number of these heretics is growing, and the reason is a collection of stubborn scientific facts. The chief among these stubborn scientific facts is that The global warming scare was bunk from the beginning. Promoted by high priests of the great god science, not actual scientists, in pursuit of secular knowledge. Think Al Gore. Why is there so much passion about global warming? These 16 eminent scientists ask. And why has the issue become so vexing that the American Physical Society refused the seemingly reasonable request by so many of its members to remove the word incontrovertible from its description of a scientific issue? There are several reasons, but a good place to start is the old question of cui bono, or the modern update, follow the money. The rising temperatures, which led some researchers to panic, like frightened teenage girls fretting over prom dates, actually began to subside when sunspot activity began to subside. According to this new research, sunspot numbers are less than half of those recorded during the cycle peaks when scientific hysteria was at its wildest at the end of the 20th century. The sun is moving now toward a grand minimum of sunspot activity, which would threaten cooler summers, colder winters, and shorter growing season. And that's all a part of the natural cycle. Sunspots appear to be the villains. Since the sun is beyond the control of scientists, this makes their hair hurt and their teeth itch. Scientists at the Met Office, which concede that global warming has subsided, nevertheless argue still that the impact of the sun on climate is far less than man-made carbon dioxide, or cow-made, since bovine flatulence has been cited as a contributing to climate change. I hate it when cows fart. This frustrates cooler heads in the Church of Science, says Henrik Svensmark, director of Denmark's Sun Climate Research. It will take a long battle to convince some climate scientists that the sun is the cause of temperature change. It may well be that the sun is going to demonstrate this on its own without the need for their help. The Met Office, like most of the global warmest strongholds, relies on computer models for emanations of the penumbras of doom. These models did not foresee the pause in global warming. But the Met insists the models are still valid. However, Judith Curry of Georgia Tech, regarded as one of the most eminent American climate scholars, finds the predictions of a negligible impact of sunspot activity on climate difficult to understand. The responsible thing to do would be to accept the fact that the models may have severe shortcomings when it comes to the influence of the sun. She thinks it more likely that the rising and falling of the temperature of the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans have more influence on climate than man-made carbon dioxide. If we don't see convincing evidence of global warming by 2015, says Benny Pizer, director of the Global Warming Policy Foundation, it will become clear that the models are bunk. Heavy-breathing humans and flatulent cows will be off the hook, and a lot of scam artists will be pushed away from the public trough and onto the street looking for work. Al Gore. Not our Al. He's got work. That's old negative Al. Now, when I say that, you're saying, I didn't know Al was negative. Thought he was a good guy. You see, you got to know Hebrew. If you're in here long enough, you're going to learn Hebrew, because we study from I do my exegesis from the Hebrew and the Greek. And you're going to learn a little Hebrew and learn a little Greek. Maybe you might even learn a lot. But one of the negatives in the Greek is al. Al. And so we have a deacon al, so he's negative al. Just kidding. All right, we are in a special on grace. And we have been looking at the problem-solving device, grace orientation. And we have been looking at it, first of all, with our role model. And we have a role model. And that role model is not me. I'm not the role model. And the role model is not another believer. There is a role model that we have as Christians, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our role model. And he already tried out in his humanity a unique spiritual life. God the Father designed for the incarnation plan for the eternal Son of God to take on true humanity. And then he designed in that incarnation plan to have the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, to sustain the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in his humanity was indwelt and filled with the Spirit the entire time. He never lost the filling of the Spirit because he never sinned. He was impeccable, sinless perfection. And so he was always filled with the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit was the power for him and his humanity to live this unique spiritual life and glorify the Father, fulfill the Father's plan for him in the incarnation. Jesus Christ tested out this unique spiritual life, and then he passed it on to every church-age believer. He tried it out, and it works perfectly. Now he's given it to us. And so we're looking at Jesus Christ in his humanity as our role model, using God's problem-solving devices in his humanity. And they work. And now those problem-solving devices have been given to us, including grace. Now we started out in John chapter 1. We'll start there in John 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. We actually started in John 1, 1 and went through it all, but that's all on MP3. And you're certainly welcome to see the deacons and get that teaching. But let's start at John 1, 14. The Word became flesh, and the Word is Logos. L-O-G-O-S. It is the Word. This is the living Word. And the living Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the title that he had as the eternal Son of God. He's always been God. Never was a time when he wasn't God. He didn't become God. He didn't become a God. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Logos, and that's one of his titles. And we know he's the eternal Word by John 1, 1-3. But in John 1, 14, that eternal Word, that eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, became something he never was before, and that's the Greek word genomai. And genomai means to become something you were not before. Genomai, become. And the eternal Son of God became something he never was before. He became true humanity. On that very first Christmas, the incarnation and virgin birth of the Son of God, he became something he never was before, true humanity. The Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became something he never was before, flesh, true humanity. And he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory of the uniquely born one. And he was uniquely born. It was a virgin pregnancy and birth. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 perfect chromosomes for Mary in her ovum for the humanity of Christ. The uniquely born one who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace piled upon grace is what it literally says in the Greek. We have received grace piled upon grace. Grace piled upon grace. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace piled upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law, came through Moses. He is the author of the first five books, the human author, God the Holy Spirit being the co-author of all Scripture, for all Scripture is God-breathed. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, no one has ever seen God, but God, the uniquely born one. Don't you love this? God, the uniquely born one. He was always the eternal God. He became the uniquely born one on that first Christmas, taking on true humanity. Here's the hypostatic union right here. God, the uniquely born one. The eternal God, undiminished deity, and true humanity, united in one person forever. The doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. He is God, the uniquely born one. Eternal God. He became true humanity through the incarnation of virgin birth. No one has ever seen God except but God, the uniquely born one, who is at the Father's side. He is at the side of the Father right now, following his strategic victory on the cross, and His death and His burial, His resurrection. After His resurrection, He was on planet Earth for 40 days, and then His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He is seated at the right side of the Father in the chair of victory. 10 days after He was seated, Pentecost, the beginning of the church age. But God, the uniquely born one, Christ in hypostatic union, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now that word, has made Him known. You know what that verb is? That's a good one. Not that any of them are bad ones, but this is a really good one. Exegeomai. E-K-S, long E, G-E-O-M-A-I. Exegeomai. This has been transliterated exegete. You've heard me say exegete. You may say exegete. Here it is, right here. And this says that Jesus Christ has exegeted the Father. Isn't that cool? Jesus Christ, the God-man, no one has seen the Father. But if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father because He has exegeted the Father. And that word exegete means to explain. Christ has explained the Father because He is God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He has the same attributes as the Father. And so He has exegeted the Father and explained the Father. And when He was here at the first Advent, man got to see God. Man, right here on planet Earth, here's this whole giant universe, and it's pretty doggone big. And here's man, so small on this little planet, P.E., planet Earth. And we get to see God. And that God-man came for a reason. He came to go to a cross and pay the penalty for all of our sins. In grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But He came for us. We were no good. There was none of us that was righteous. No, not one. There was none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were spiritually dead and totally depraved. We were the enemies of God. But He operated on His virtue love. His love based on His righteousness and His justice. And He came, not because we were wonderful, because we weren't. He came not because we deserved it, because we didn't. He came because of who and what He is. And in grace He went to a cross. And in grace He took your place and mine. In grace He was our substitute. In grace He took the penalty for our sins. Our sins were imputed to Him, and our sins were judged in Him once and for all. And He did that in grace, and we didn't deserve it at all. We didn't earn it. It wasn't because we were worthy, because we weren't worthy. And man saw God. They saw the living and true God, Jesus Christ. They saw Him. They listened to Him teach. They saw Him perform miracles proving who and what He was. They saw His death on a cross. They saw His resurrection. They saw His ascension. We have seen God. He has exegeted the Father. John 1:18. And Jesus Christ, what did it say? From the fullness of His grace. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace piled upon grace is what it literally says. Grace piled upon grace. And He's our role model. Grace orientation is one of the phenomenal problem-solving devices. And in our special on grace and on God's grace, we are looking at grace orientation as a problem-solving device that God has given to us to use in our spiritual life. And it's a great, it's an awesome problem-solving device. And this problem-solving device means great encouragement. And we're going to see this morning. We're going to see this and study this. And it's going to be in Thessalonians. Now, don't try to find it while I'm teaching. We'll get you there. Some of you will never find it. Some of you will find it, but you'll miss everything on the way there. Encouragement. Grace orientation is a fantastic problem-solving device that gives us encouragement and strength. Encouragement and strength to handle anything that we will ever face in this life. And you know, it'd be great if I could say up here, you believe in Christ, you'll never have any more problems, you'll live happily ever after. And you'd all just beat the crap out of me when I walked out of here, because you know that that's a lie. You believe in Christ, I'll tell you this, you believe in Christ, you entered into an angelic conflict, you're in a war, and you'll probably have problems you never had when you were an unbeliever. You believe in Christ, you're going to have more issues. You're in a war now, and you have no armor on. You got to get the armor of God on so that you can be a winner in this war. Grace orientation. Grace orientation as a problem-solving device can only function in relationship to doctrinal orientation. So there's something that goes with grace orientation. One, grace orientation. But you're never going to have grace orientation unless you have doctrinal orientation. And that means you need to find a sound Bible teaching church where you can grow up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and consistently and faithfully grow in God's Word, assemble in humility, respect for God, respect for the Word of God, respect for the pastor who teaches it, and consistently and faithfully learn and believe God's Word. And the more you get God's Word into your soul, it develops grace, orientation in your soul, and the two go together. You can never have grace orientation without doctrinal orientation. These two go together. So grace orientation as a problem-solving device can only function in relationship to doctrinal orientation. Grace orientation emphasizes the divine side of post-salvation grace, while doctrinal orientation emphasizes the believer's side of post-salvation grace. In grace, God initiates, and the believer responds. You see, the initiation of grace demands the response of grace. Grace orientation completely eliminates any form of legalism or human merit, human ability, human works, human resources. That all emphasizes who and what you are. But God says the real issue is who and what I am, who and what God is. The real issue is who and what God is, not who and what you are. And that's the key to grace. Grace orientation always functions on the basis of precedence. Precedence from the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ during His incarnation. He is our role model. And that's John 1:14-17. John 1:14-17 tells us that grace and truth were problem-solving devices used by our Lord Jesus Christ. They functioned together. Our Lord received the function of His spiritual skills from the divine decree, the incarnation plan of the Father for the Son. In eternity past, when Christ agreed to go to the cross, God the Father provided everything for the humanity of Christ so that He could execute that incarnation plan. And we take our function of the problem-solving devices from the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ during His incarnation. Our Lord had 8 problem-solving devices. He didn't need rebound. He was sinless perfection, and He didn't need to be occupied with Himself. And He used these problem-solving devices to establish precedence for us to use in this spiritual life God has given us. And so we've been looking at these problem-solving devices that Christ used in His humanity. And the first was the filling of the Spirit. The humanity of Christ functioned under the filling of the Spirit. He was indwelt and filled with the Spirit from the time of His birth. He never lost the filling of the Spirit. He never sinned. He never had to use rebound, because He was the impeccable Son of God. Now, we got a lot of Christians today, and they never rebound either, so they must be the next impeccable people. Because unless you're impeccable, the only way you get back into fellowship with God is through rebound. And we studied Isaiah 11:2 and Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 61:1, which was used in Luke 4:14-18. We studied that passage. Matthew 12:28. Turn over to Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, and that's a very, very important phrase in the Word of God, blood of Christ. It speaks of the saving work of Christ on the cross. It speaks of those 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Now, 12 noon to 3 p.m. should be the brightest time of the day, but it wasn't on the day that Christ was crucified. On that day, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., God the Father brought a supernatural darkness. It should have been the brightest time of the day, God the Father brought darkness over the land. It was during those 3 hours of darkness, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., that the Father gathered up the sins of the world and poured them out on Christ and judged our sins in Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ speaks of those 3 hours of all of our sins being imputed to Christ and all of our sins being judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. And that is the blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ on the cross. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit... So now we here's another passage that teaches the deity of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Spirit, the eternal third person of the Trinity, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit, and here's Christ in His humanity, being sustained by the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, impeccable, sinless perfection, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge our conscience from dead works. There are a lot of Christians in America. You know, we got a problem in America. I don't know if you know it or not. Of course you do. You know there's a real problem in our country. But it is a spiritual problem. And it's not because we don't have very many Christians. We have a lot of Christians in America. It's just that there are very few Christians that are living by the grace and power of God. Very few Christians living the spiritual life. Very few Christians glorifying God. Instead, they're living their life in the power of the sin nature, the flesh. And the old sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. The area of strength, human good, which produces dead works. Area of weakness, personal sins. Most people think of the sin nature as producing sin. Well, yeah, it does produce sin, area of weakness. But it also has an area of strength that produces good works. Good. That means they go to church under the energy of the flesh. The old sin nature... They go to church under the power of the sin nature. They sing hymns under the power of the sin nature. They read their Bible, study under the power of the sin nature. The whole thing. They're doing the same thing that the people living the spiritual life are doing, and yet everything they do does not honor God or glorify God at all. Not at all. We got a problem in America. And the problem is we're not functioning by the grace and power of God, by His grace, by His power, by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our soul that we learn and believe and live by. God has given us a spiritual life, but that demands the filling of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And that word, keep on being filled, filled is plero in the Greek, which looks like this, P-L, long E-R-O, long O, plero. And it was used of wind that fills the sail of a boat and empowers it. It's the power that pushed that boat through the water. That's what filling means. Being filled with the Spirit means being empowered by the Spirit of God. Because He's the power for you to live this spiritual life. Keep on being empowered by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. And so, grace demands God's power. Grace demands living the spiritual life. Grace demands functioning under the spiritual skills. Spiritual skill number one, the filling of the Spirit. You lose the filling of the Spirit through sin, you recover it through rebound. And then spiritual skill number two, the metabolization of the Word of God. Consistently and faithfully learning God's Word. Growing up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then executing God's will, plan, and purpose for your life. who through the agency of the Eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Don't you love that? Who do we serve? We serve the living God. It's a lot better than serving the dead one. There are a lot of dead ones out there. There are dead gods all over the place. All around the world, there are dead gods. And there are a lot of people serving them, and that's religion. And Satan said when he fell in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, I will be like the Most High God. He's the number one counterfeiter in the universe. And religion is the result of the greatest counterfeiter of all time, producing all this religion and all these dead gods. But isn't it great we worship the living God, not the dead God? Hebrews 9:14. So the humanity of Christ functioned under the filling of the Spirit. Secondly, the humanity of Christ functioned under grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And we know that from John 1:14-17. And we've studied that now. Humanity of Christ functioned under grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And third, the humanity of Christ functioned under impersonal love. What a problem-solving device that is. Impersonal love, not personal love. You see, there's personal love and there's impersonal love. Personal love, if I say, I love you, and then see some of you are going, oh, the pastor loves me. Don't take it too far. I love you. I's the subject, you's the object. If we emphasize the object, that's personal love. Personal love depends on the object. Impersonal love depends on the subject, the one doing the loving. And what Jesus Christ, by the way, personal love is not a problem-solving device. That's not a problem-solving device. Impersonal love is. It depends on the character of the one doing the loving. You see, we were not very lovely. Man was not lovely. We weren't worthy. We didn't deserve to have Christ come and go to a cross and pay the penalty for our sins. We were His enemy. We were totally depraved. We were spiritually dead. We were no damn good. And yet Christ loved us with impersonal love based on His integrity. He loved us because of who and what He is, not who and what we are. And one of the greatest illustrations of that is Luke 23:34. And turn over to Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34, impersonal love. Christ went to the cross because of His impersonal love for you. God loved the world so much. Why? Because the world was lovely? No. God loved the world so much based on His impersonal love, based on who and what God is, based on His absolute righteousness and perfect justice. And in Luke 23:34, here is the illustration of impersonal love as a problem-solving device. Christ is the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. He's impeccable. He's sinless perfection. He's never sinned. When He came the first time, He exegeted the Father, and man got to see God. When He was here the first time, man saw God. Sinless perfection. But how did we treat Him? Like a criminal? How did man treat this perfect living God? As a criminal? And what did we do to Him? We beat Him and beat Him and beat Him. And the Bible says we beat Him so many times that His closest friends could hardly recognize Him. How did we treat this living God? We laughed at him. We mocked him. We spit on him. We crushed thorns on his head. We made him carry his cross. And we nailed him to a cross. How do we treat this God? Now, having received all of that, and you are sinless perfection, you're the living God, you've never sinned, and having had man do this to you, what would be your response? What would be your response now that you're nailed to the cross and this has all been done to you and you are the living God? Now, don't get too far in this. You're not the living God. But what would be your response? Luke 23:34. But Jesus kept on saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Father, forgive them. Now, how can you do that? Well, he did it because he was the living God, sustained by the Spirit of God, and he had in his soul impersonal love. He was loving them based on who and what he is, not who and what they were. If it had been me on that cross, I'd have said, "Father, kill every one of these guys. Take them out and let's start all over." But that's why I'm not God. Along with several other things. I'm not very good at walking on water either. In fact, I'm not very good at walking right now. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What is that? That's the problem-solving device of impersonal love for all. Impersonal love for all. Impersonal love doesn't care about the object. The object can be spiritually dead, totally depraved, the enemies of God, sinners. No character, no honor, no integrity. Impersonal love is directed toward all based on who and what the one doing the loving is. And here, based on who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, impersonal love is one of the greatest problem-solving devices you can ever have in your soul, because there are a lot of people out there that are not the most wonderful people. And impersonal love is a problem-solving device. Now, there are other things that are not problem-solving devices, like beating the crap out of them. Now, sometimes it's very tempting. But I have been taught in the Word of God, pastor's not supposed to be a pugilist. It's hard, though, sometimes. It really is. There's times that it just seems like, oh, this is a great time to go ahead and beat the crap out of him. And rebound later, you know. But you know, there's some of these pastors I watch, and they do it, and it's legal, and everybody thinks it's great. They call up the people, and they come up there, and they got some kind of problem, and the pastor goes, boom, punches them, and down they fall, and somebody catches them. And I go, gee, maybe I ought to try that a couple of times. I have any problems, I might have you come up. Just kidding. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device. Another problem-solving device that Christ used, plus H, sharing the happiness of God. Sharing the happiness of God plus H. This is an amazing problem-solving device. Turn over to John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're not in the epistles, but in the Gospel of John. John 15:11, I have taught you many things. This is Jesus Christ. I have taught you many things that my happiness, this is the happiness that Jesus Christ had. He had plus H as a problem-solving device. And he says that my happiness may be in you. Wow. Now that's a powerful statement, that the happiness that Jesus Christ had in his soul can be in your soul. That my happiness, Christ's happiness, might be in you. And how do you receive that happiness? By the teaching of the Word of God. I have taught you many things. You're not going to get this happiness that Christ had apart from the teaching of the Word of God. I have taught you many things. And it is only through the Word of God that you consistently and faithfully learn and believe that develops this capacity for happiness. And plus H is a problem-solving device. That's the only way. I have taught you many things, the teaching of the Word of God, that my happiness, the happiness in Christ, may be in you, and that your happiness may be made fulfilled. So, the humanity of Christ functioned under perfect happiness. The humanity of Jesus Christ functioned under perfect happiness. And how much is that worth? It's priceless. Now, he had perfect happiness throughout his incarnation, and he didn't have that all that great of things going on as far as the circumstances go. You look at what happened on the day of his crucifixion. Nobody would say that he's having a great day. But you know, he was sharing the happiness of the Father, even on the cross. So the humanity of Christ functioned under perfect happiness. Two, the ultimate precedent during the incarnation is sharing the purpose, perfect happiness of God. Three, sharing the perfect happiness of God is the most fantastic experience the believer can have. Sharing the perfect happiness of God is the most fantastic experience the believer can have. Four, grace orientation and doctrinal orientation start to produce occupation with Christ and perfect happiness. Grace orientation and doctrinal orientation start to produce occupation with Jesus Christ and perfect happiness. And turn over to Hebrews 12:2. Because I told you this is an awesome problem-solving device. And you know what? This problem-solving device, plus H, sharing the happiness of God, was one of the key problem-solving devices that enabled the humanity of Christ to endure the cross. To endure the cross. And if it could help him and be a problem-solving device that enabled him to endure the cross, it can enable you to endure anything you're going to face in this life. Anything. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Be concentrating on Jesus, the originator of our faith, and that's the body of faith, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness you might have the joy set before him, who because of his exhibited happiness, plus H as a problem-solving device, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus Christ is the originator, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, our doctrine. And that that problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God, plus H, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it was tough for our Lord. I mean, he is the eternal God. He's always been eternal God. He's created the whole universe. He holds it all together. Jesus Christ is so big, we don't know how big he is. We never think of Jesus Christ in what he really is. The eternal God who created the universe that we don't even know how far it goes. He created it. He holds it together. He is bigger than we can ever comprehend, and we are smaller than we ever realize. We always think we're something like God. But we are so small and so weak, and he is so great. And while he was here, he had the attributes of God. All the attributes of God he had. He was the undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. Hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Here's the tough part. Not to use those divine attributes whenever something was going on. But from his own free will, he chose not to use certain divine attributes to carry out the incarnation plan that God the Father had for him. And that was amazing. From his own free will, the voluntary non-use of certain divine attributes in order to carry out the incarnation plan of the Father. That's the true doctrine of kenosis from the Greek word kenao, used in Philippians 2. K-E-N-O long O, kenao. So the point, the humanity of Jesus Christ voluntarily restrained the use of his own divine attributes in the pressure situations of the first advent. The humanity of Jesus Christ voluntarily restrained the use of his own divine attributes in the pressure situations of the first advent in order to carry out the incarnation plan of the Father. And in order to establish precedence for the spiritual life of the ordinary believer, you and me today in the church age. He was establishing precedence for you and me. This spiritual life with these problem-solving devices. He was dependent on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and his humanity, so must you. The whole key is it has to be God's power. The spiritual life can't be lived in energy of the flesh. The spiritual life, which is so wonderful, so fantastic, and God has it for us, it demands God's power, and it cannot be lived apart from God's power. It must be the power of God. The power of the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God that you consistently and faithfully learn and is in your soul. And that's the power. And without the power of the Spirit of God, without the power of the Word of God, it's impossible for you to live this spiritual life. This is what America needs. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation of God. And if the pivot of mature believers enlarges, gets big enough, God will be free to bless this nation again. As it is now, that pivot is shrinking, getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And God has to discipline America. We are rejecting God and His grace to us. And He's graced us out. We have been so graced and so blessed. And this nation is turning away from God's grace and saying no. Turning away from God, turning away from the Word of God. And I'm talking about Christians. Christians, there's the biggest problem. No power. Just human energy of the flesh, going to church, being nice, smiling, being sweet. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to go to church and punch people, be a pain, but save that for a basketball game or something. But this can only be lived by the power of God, the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Okay, we're going to take a break. Take a break, give you about 15 minutes. Now, don't wait till the end of the 15 minutes to get back in here. Then I got to send the police out there to round you up and send you back in. So, 15-minute break, but when you've been there a while, head back in. Don't sound like a gaggle of geese out there all the time.